Today, we continue our study of the book of Romans by finding life's true center as explained in Romans 12. So how then shall we live? We were designed for the deepest connections possible, first with God, second with people. This is our true center. So just how do we connect with God and then with people? Here's Pastor Seth.
We are in Romans chapter 12. The title of today's message is Finding Life's True Center. Finding Life's True Center. There are a lot of things when you're riding a horse, or if you're like in the rodeo riding a wild horse or a wild bull, the main objective is to stay centered on that horse. If you start leaning in one direction or the other, it's probably just a matter of time before you are going to get thrown off that horse or that bull. Living in this world is a lot like that. There is a center that God has given us by design. And when we keep trying to find that center and live out of that center, we tend to stay on the horse. But the world keeps trying to pull us off of our center, and then our own nature tries to pull us off our center also. In heaven, we'll finally not have that aggravation, but not quite yet. Still have that. Now, when I think about the center, what I think about is we are designed for the deepest connections possible. This is our center. We are designed for the deepest connections possible. First with God, and second with people. This is our true center. Now, if you're wondering, Seth, where did you pull this out of the Bible? Well, this is another way of just saying the great commandment. So love God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength. That is the first thing. And the second thing is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second thing. These two things provide our true center. They have to be in first place, in second place, for us to stay on the horse. When we try to substitute the order or put something else in first or second place, we start leaning in the wrong direction, and not good things happen. Now, I was thinking about this week, and I thought about a gyroscope. How many of you have seen a gyroscope before? You know what a gyroscope is? You pull the string, and things start spinning. And once the center of that gyroscope starts spinning, that gyroscope can do some pretty amazing things. The gyroscope is like us. Left to ourselves, the gyroscope really has no power to stay upright. But if it has the center is correct and it's spinning, then sometimes it will stand straight up like on a string. And sometimes, as they demonstrated, if you pick it up on the side with it's like this and pick it up, it still spins. It doesn't go upright, but it's still spinning like a gyroscope. And even if you put it on that little black little stand thing sideways, it spins around. And I think that's a lot like life is. There are times in our life when our center is correct. We are seeking God as our most important thing, and we are trying to give our life for other people, loving people as God loves us. As second thing, our gyroscope is spinning. And whether our life on the circumstantial level happens to be a string, and it's relatively easy, we can stay upright. Oftentimes life is not like that. It's more like the black stand and where you put the gyroscope at the side. It's sort of spinning around the outside. It's really not what you would like. But there is still something important about what's going on with that gyroscope that makes a difference. That's our center. And we come up with this. We come to Romans chapter 12 and 1. And we're going to unpack these two things as Paul does in this particular chapter. He starts with connecting with God, and he's going to tell us, he's going to give us three different things to think about in terms of how a person connects with God. The first is yielding our body to him. And when I say the word body, I think what he means is not just our physical body, but the purpose of our body, what we're using our body for. Therefore, he starts off chapter 12, 1, and in the Bible, when you hear therefore, you want to ask yourself, what's the therefore? And here, what he's describing is sort of like this. In light of what I have just written, think about this. Now, the therefore, he says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. What is he describing there? I think in those five words, that's Paul's summary of Romans 1 through 11. If you've been with us in this series, we've talked about how none of us like to admit that we're sinners or that we sin at all. And so Paul puts all these mirrors through the book of Romans in front of us, hoping that we might see our blue-collar sin, white-collar sin, no-collar sin, our attempt to make life work without really God being central in our life, and then God's amazing remedy for our sin through his mercy. And then even in Romans 6, 7, and 8, when we as Christians are trying to follow him and walk with him, and it's so hard to do that because I just keep wanting to lose my center, even through all of that, God is merciful to us. And even in when Lance was speaking about Romans 9, 10, and 11, even when nations go astray and we go astray, God in his sovereignty is still merciful to this world. At no point in human history did God say, enough, I'm done, you want to go your way, fine. Every day, God continues to be merciful. It's an amazing summary of 11 chapters of Romans. He says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. We're to offer our body as a living sacrifice. And then he says, holy. Holy has two meanings. It means to be clean and pure for that awful self-centeredness that still is in me at different times to extricate that and lay it aside as I'm living my life, whether through my words or attitudes or relationships or my activities, my actions. And secondly, holiness has to do with being set aside for God's purposes. And here, what I think he's describing is more of the second than the first. We yield our body to God to say, God, I belong to you, as Paul says in Corinthians. And my purpose is more about your purpose than my purpose. Your pleasure more than my pleasure. That's the first way Paul describes connecting with God, is our center. What is my real purpose? Not my stated purpose. What is it I'm really living for? The honor and pleasure of God or the honor and pleasure of myself? Those are our two choices. And then he says, to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. Living sacrifice? What is living sacrifice? Well, in the Old Testament, sacrifice was an animal, usually a fatted lamb or calf, that was taken and killed and put on the altar as a substitute of atonement for our sin. It was a visual image that the God we follow really does forgive sin. It's not just a stated theological truth I'm to remember, but when the people saw this on a weekly basis, they were reminded once again of the mercy of God towards us. But what is a living sacrifice? Well, in the Old Testament, the greatest example I think of, or the most vivid example of a living sacrifice, is Isaac. In Genesis 22, God tells Abraham this very odd command, odd to us, and says, I want you to take your son, your only son, and take him and sacrifice him to me. They go on a three-day journey. Now, we don't know the age of Isaac when this happens, but it's my opinion, my guess, that Isaac knew what was going on. When they get to the place of sacrifice, he willingly offers himself on that altar. And what I think in modern-day language, it would be something like this. It appears to me, as best I know, that my time here is up. And I'm willing for that to be true. If this will further God's purposes, I'm in. And as you know the story, he lays on the altar, and Abraham's about to pull the trigger, so to speak, and God bolts down, says, halt, stop. There's a ram over in the thicket, take the ram, and there's a substitute there, and Isaac lives. Now, what's the point of that story? From Isaac's point of view is, am I willing to yield my body for the purposes of God, whatever that means? Can I really give my body to be at God's discretion to use how he wants? This is connecting with God. This is helping to find your true center. Why is this important? This past week, I was reminded of several things in our current culture. I was reminded of the explosion of the drug culture during my lifetime. And particularly what I was reminded of was how expensive rehab facilities are. If you've ever had to look into this, either for yourself or a loved one or a friend, you understand, I mean, you're talking tens and tens and tens of thousands of dollars. Now, why is that? Well, one reason is think of supply and demand. The demand is high. The supply is relatively low. The explosion of the drug culture, whether it's from what we call soft drugs to hard drugs. And when I think about this, I think about what's going on in the human heart. It's something like this, whether we can ever put words to it or not, it's my body, and I'm going to do with it what I want to do. Don't you tell me what to do with my body. And we may never say that, but that determination is certainly in the heart. And what's going to happen is we will lose our center, and we're going to fall. And don't be surprised when there's collateral damage, when that thing just goes spinning out of control. Second thing I think about is, in my lifetime, how our culture, Western culture, thinks so differently about love, marriage, and adultery. When I was a young boy, I remember adultery was one of those hush-hush things. My parents were always really, really quiet about some of our friends and spoke in sort of veiled terms. Today, it is a lot different than that. And one of the things that I think drives this in our culture is this sort of line of thinking that I hear all the time from people. Well, when we met and we fell in love and we decided we were going to marry and spend the rest of our lives together. And then at some point in time, we just slowly fell out of love. And then one of us fell in love with somebody else. And who could fault us for falling in love and falling out of love and falling back in love with someone else? That's one justification that I hear pretty often from people in terms of how they think about marriage. Now, you can think about that if you want to. You're certainly free to live your life any way you want to. That my feelings are going to be more important than my commitments and my character. But don't be surprised when that gyroscope loses its center and goes flying off the table. Collateral damage. The last thing I want to mention in this verse is, he says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Pleasing to God. Now, most of us would say, just sort of yawn, well, that's good. You know, God likes it when we do that. He smiles, that's good. And just sort of dismiss it without seeing any connection to us. This past week, I saw an interview with Alabama football coach Nick Saban. He's my age. He's won 4 national championships in college football, and he came pretty close in 4 others. He's had an amazing record. But in this interview, he was describing how for all of his boyhood and teen years, he constantly was trying to find acceptance from his father and just never could. And you could see it in his face, just sort of a drawn expression and sort of sad eyes as he was describing this. There's sort of a hollowness in the soul. And then as he went on with the interview, you could tell that over the last 40 years, nothing's really changed. Still looking for that acceptance from his father that just seems so elusive. And I thought of he's like a hamster in one of those little hamster wheels. And what he's doing is doing what all of us do. He's chasing a ghost. Chasing a ghost. The amazing thing here, and the connection in this verse, is that we don't have to chase a ghost to bring pleasure to someone who's our heavenly father, who can give us a whole lot more acceptance than even the best earthly father can. All I have to do is just say, hey, I belong to you, and I want to live for you. That brings him pleasure. It's that elusive smile all of us long for from somebody important in our life that provides the deepest kind of acceptance. That is the first part of our center. Now, he goes on in the next verse to describe the next 2 ways we connect with God. When we yield our mind to him, how we think, and we yield our will to him. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Do not conform anyway to the ways of this world. Now, most of the time, when we think of this verse, we think about a particular sin that I'm tempted to do, and I know I shouldn't do that, and kind of that's how the world thinks. And there's certainly a place for that. There are certain things I know I shouldn't do, and this verse helps with that. But I think what he's saying in this verse is something much deeper than that, because he says, do not conform any longer. He doesn't say to the sins of the world, but he says to the pattern of the world. Now, the word world there in the Greek means the age. And what he's talking about is sort of the spirit of the age, or how the world thinks about life, how the world thinks about God and human nature and relationships and how life should work. And what he's saying is, be very, very careful about the values that you adopt and the lessons that you're sort of learning about how life works, because those things can drive you off your center. Let me give you one example of this. I hear this, again, all the time. People say to me, I don't see, or you hear in the news, I can do whatever I want to do as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. You hear that all the time, don't you? And there's something in our human nature that sort of likes that. I'm going to stand up and do what I want to do. So, and it should be nothing wrong with that as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. Of course, what we don't connect is that whenever we relate or live in our world in a way that is opposite to how God says to do, people are going to get hurt, including yourself. We don't live in a world where I can do what I want, even if God says not to do it, and it be clean, no collateral damage. That's not the universe we live in. We live in a moral universe. There are cause and effects. Now, the thing that I hear next from people is if somebody objects and say, well, yeah, how you live, you may think you're not hurting anybody, but I'm hurt, or our kids are hurt, or my parents are hurt, or my friends are hurt. You know what you hear next from people? Well, I didn't mean to hurt anybody. And if that doesn't work, then they'll say, or will say, well, if you're hurt by that, that says more about you than it does me. You have lost your center. This is what he's saying here. It's this kind of thing that just sort of makes its way and weaves its way through the culture, and it becomes just so apparent in the culture that we just sort of adopt it as drivers of life without making any connections as to what it happens. Now, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. What is God's will? As Christians, most of the time we think about God's will, we think about a particular decision. Should I take this job? Should I buy that house? Should I sell my car and buy that car? Should I marry this particular person? Those are all good questions to ask. I'd much rather do what God wants me to do than just rely on myself on those kinds of things. But again, he's thinking about something far deeper and far broader than just my particular daily decisions. When he says that you may be able to test and prove what God's will is, he's thinking about God's will in the global sense. The story of God from before the universe began, creation, human fall, redemption, and finally eternity in heaven. Now what he's saying is something like this. He said, if you hitch your story to the story of God, submit your story, what you want, what you desire, your purposes to the desires and purposes of God, there's coming a day when you will look back on your life and you will say, man, I'm so glad I did that. You will have tested, as Paul says, and proved the will of God to be good, pleasant, and perfect. Now, pleasant doesn't mean that all along the course of our life, life is pleasant. Life is not pleasant. What he's talking about is, from heaven's vantage point, looking back, we will see how God took even the worst of the circumstances, the things that just broke our heart and crushed our spirit, and our sovereign God used even those things in a redemptive way with the people we love and with me. At that point, looking back, that will seem pleasant. We will see with clear eyes. In other words, God's ways, His will, is worth hitching my wagon to. I'm going to submit my mind to how He thinks about life, and I'm going to submit my will to His. Now, He says to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Yours truly, this past week, had a chance to try to live out this verse. Oh, joy, oh, joy. It's almost like I could hear God all week saying to me, Seth, I know you can talk about this. I want to see you do this first. Then get up and talk about it. Cue eye roll. Somewhere when I was in junior high, and I want to illustrate conform to this world, transform. Somewhere when I was in junior high, I think it was eighth grade, I had several very painful lessons about experiences with rejection. And I think somewhere in my heart, though I could never put words to this, what my heart said was, there's a lesson about life that you need to learn and adopt. Paul would say, the way of the world, the way of this age. And the lesson went something like this. My heart sort of learned the lesson that, man, when everybody likes me, that's acceptance. And my heart said, that's life. That's what you need. And when even just a few people don't think you did too well or criticize you or are actively working against you, that's death, and to be avoided at all costs. Now, I could never put words to that at that time, but I'm pretty sure that lesson got planted in your pastor about 50 years ago. Now, that continued on for the next 13 years, unopposed. That was how I lived until I got married. And suddenly, how I had been living for the last 13 years was making a mess of things during the first year of my marriage. What I didn't see until my first year of marriage was that the fundamental approach of my life to relationships was to gain acceptance. Couldn't see that until I got married. And when I got married, what began to be exposed in yours truly was just the awful self-centeredness of this. I claimed to love Mindy as my wife and to sacrifice for her, but day in and day out, when I relate to her, I am after her acceptance. And boy, she better come through or I'm going to be an angry fella. The second thing, I didn't see how self-centered I was. The second thing I didn't see was that I was saying to God, you know, God, I really don't need you in a functional sense. I know how to find acceptance. If everybody just likes me, that's all I need. I had no idea that that was sin against God in my daily life. And the third thing that I began to realize was that even though most of my relationships were pleasant, very few people felt touched by me. Engaged with me. One of my best friends had a nickname for me at the time, Iceman. That's not a good nickname, Iceman, but it tells you something about what was going on. Now, during the first year of our marriage, these things began to be exposed in me. I began to see these things, and I was repenting and trying to do what he says here, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And over the last 37 years, including this past week, not in marriage or not with any of you, but out in the arena of life somewhere else, I've had to sort of come back to this once again, the transforming of my mind, to where there's somebody in my life that just generally disagrees with me about lots of things and communicates inadvertently, probably, to give them the benefit of the doubt, that I'm just not measuring up. And it really goes against the grain of that I should be able to relate to everybody in a way that they like me. And I feel accepted. And that's just not going to happen with this particular fellow. I was reminded of that again this week. And what I have to do if I'm going to change is I have to go back to my lesson and say, life, real life, is not when everybody likes me and accepts me. That's not life. I hunger for a very different acceptance and a deeper acceptance than what anybody can give me. That's the renewing of my mind. Now, it's not that that's the first time I've made this little connection. I have to do this generally every week. In this case, it's just a little more obvious of the need for it than usual. And that rejection, or not everybody liking me, is not death. Or another way of saying it, for this week, one of my sort of the battle going on in my heart is, am I more bothered, which I was, by the fact that I'm not being accepted like I want, or am I more bothered that I am racing after acceptance from somebody who's a ghost? They'll never deliver that. I'm saying to God, I don't need you. I know what to do. Which bothers me more? Now, what was really hard to face was the first thing bothered me more, for the most part. I just hated it when somebody didn't like me, wasn't accepting of me. My mind, my heart just kept racing to that. And so all week, mostly starting on Wednesday through Saturday, yesterday, I was having to do this very verse we're talking about, conforming any law to the pattern that I had learned as a junior higher, had been reinforced for the next 13 years, and the last 37 years have been working to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Connecting with God, he gives us three images: body, mind, and will, where God is first in those things. That's the beginning of our center. The second part of our center is connecting with people. And he talks about here brothers, relationship to brothers, sisters in the faith, our Christian friends. And he talks about collaborative relating. Relating collaboratively, not competitively. Collaboratively. He starts, by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Which implies we do that naturally. Let me give you an example of how I do that. I'm always amazed when I'm out in the world, everyday life, interacting with people, how often I give myself the benefit of the doubt and how little I naturally give the benefit of the doubt to someone else. Anybody aware of this in your life? That's a symptom of this. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, meaning this is not going to come naturally. Humility is not going to come naturally. It's going to take some sober thinking, some serious thinking about yourself. Measure of faith God has given you. Now, he's about to talk about the church, but he starts with two strong messages about the need for humility. This is not going to go well without humility. Now, if you were to ask the average person, 100 people out on the street, what's church like? You'd probably get 75 different answers about what's a church supposed to do and what's a church. And thousands of theologians have written books on and treatises on church life and church and purposes of the church and all how church is supposed to function. And Paul could do that, but have you noticed that the Bible writers often are proponents of a picture is worth a thousand words? That's what he does next. As he talks about church life, he doesn't give us 12 bullet points to remember about theological points about church life. There may be a place for that in other places in Scripture. Here he gives us an image. Verse 4. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, who are many, form one body. And each member belongs to all the others. Now, on the cruise ship, when I went to feed my fat little face, once those chocolate chip cookies and ice cream passed over my palate, I didn't give them another thought. I didn't have to say to my esophagus, all right, you're next. You better do your job to move things south. Didn't have to tell my stomach, all right, you're going to have to break this awful sugar stuff that this idiot has just ingested in large proportions. I didn't have to talk to my large intestine, my small intestine. They just did their job. In other words, the parts of my body just worked symbiotically. A healthy body works symbiotically. It works collaboratively. That's the picture he's putting in our mind of this. Now, why is humility so important to symbiotic relationship, working collaboratively? Never in my life has my stomach revolted against me and said, I'm tired of living in here. I want to see the beach. My intestine has said, I'm tired of being the butt of all kinds of jokes. The irony of this is that all the parts of my body have far more value and they find their identity as being part of the body and they find their purpose there. If you cut the stomach out of my life and you threw it out on the side of the road within 24 hours, it would be utterly useless. It could see the beach, so to speak, as the last thing it saw. And what he's saying the same thing about a church. As we are humble with each other and learn how to work symbiotically together and collaboratively together, there's something that happens in us collectively and as individuals. We find our identity far deeper than we would find alone, and our value and our purpose, whether we're an ear, an intestine, or a toe. Verse 6, he talks about the diversity in a church. And normally in a church without humility, diversity provides the ammunition for being critical. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Yeah. He's talking here about collaborative relating that requires humility. Next, he goes into our interactions with each other, and that's really grace-based relating. Verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Now, I often hear people on the internet who the Bible is not their friend, who somehow think they are experts in biblical explanation and exegesis. And this is a prime example of the foolishness of that. Love must be sincere, what our world would say and what I've heard many people say to me. Well, I don't see why I have to love if I don't feel like loving. It just seems so insecure and so hypocritical. Now, that's how a junior higher sees love. Kids think that way. That's not adult love. The word sincere here would just, it doesn't take but about a minute of research. Sincere means to be pure or clean, meaning I've taken self out of the equation so I can love somebody better without the demand that they accept me or like me in return. And what he says is that this is something, hate what is evil, hate my determination and demand that everybody like me, hate that. Cling to what is good. I am going to reflect the love of God to the people in my life, no matter how I feel about them in any given way. If I insist on loving people only when I feel loving, I'm going to poke a lot of holes in my love bucket, and I should not be surprised when that thing goes down, whether in my marriage or with my kids or with my friends. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Devoted. Devoted? Devoted? Wow. Honor one another above yourselves. Yeah, he's putting some cookies on the top shelf. The third grader is not going to be able to reach the cookies on the top shelf. But this is what we aspire to be as a church and as people, to relate in these ways. And he says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Now, what I take this to mean is you should not be surprised when you lose your zeal for the Lord, or you should not be surprised when your spiritual fervor is in ashes. That should not be a surprise to you. He says it needs to be awakened. When I think of this, I used to beat myself on the back thinking, what's wrong with me? I'm just so spiritually dry. Now I think, well, duh! Of course I'm going to feel that way. I feel that way every week. And what does God do with that? He takes that thirst, or he takes that dryness, and he creates a deeper thirst for him, to seek him as my first thing. Not my second thing, not my tenth thing. Sometimes I just feel so spiritually empty. God uses that to create a deeper hunger for him, to seek him with all of my heart, my mind, my soul, and my strength. It should not be surprising that you and I have to do that every week. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. And sometimes this gets pretty tough. A radical other-centeredness is required. For example, verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. He's not talking about just the easy people. Mourn with those who mourn. It's far easier to just sort of dabble in a relationship than really engage with one. The idea here. Live in harmony with one another. He started this section with humility. He ends this section with humility. Do not be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Now, he's talked about centering our life with body, mind, and will, connecting with God deeply, and secondly, connecting with people in these different ways, working collaboratively in grace-based relationships. Now he goes to the thing that I just hate, and I hated it again this past week, as I've already described, and that is relating with difficult people. And what he's going to say in the takeaway for me in these five verses is what I'm to think about is undeserved kindness. Undeserved kindness. What role do I play in this? Now, enemies come in all kinds of shapes and forms. Sometimes an enemy is really, really out to do you harm. But sometimes an enemy can seem on any given day like your spouse or your teenager. Or your mother-in-law, or lots of other examples. How do you relate to difficult people? One fella said that he changed his phone message back when we had phone machines. He changed his phone message that said something like this. Thank you for taking the time to call me and care about me. I'm not able to take your call right now. I'm in the middle of trying to make some radical changes to my life. After the beep, you can leave a message. If I don't return your call, you're one of the changes. Difficult people. All right, Paul gives us some parameters to think about. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. That's sort of the step one. Do not retaliate. Do not fight fire with fire. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Yours truly has had some opportunities this week to do this out in the world. And by everybody, not everybody in my particular situation, I had to make a decision, was going to be happy with my decision. So it was like, try to do the best you can with as many people as you can. If it is possible, that's the realm I lived in this week, as far as it depends on you, because really, peace would depend on some other people sort of cooperating with this venture, which they probably are not going to. Live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, I know what it's like personally to want to strike back in revenge, to give somebody a piece of my mind. And when I was a young adult, I had, as many of you know, I had a ferocious temper in college. And the first 2 years of college, 2.5 years of college, ferocious temper. And the idea of leaving revenge or God's wrath to somebody else was, why bother with that? I'm pretty good at it. And man, I could just slay somebody with just a bowl full of wrath. Just lay them just this little puddle on the carpet. Or so I thought. Now, why does God say that's a bad idea? You probably have noticed, if you're a little bit older, like I did, that even though it might seem to me that giving somebody a piece of my mind and spewing on them my volcanic lava so as to melt the heart never melts the heart. In fact, all it does is it makes the heart harder. That lava turns into volcanic rock. All people do when they get a piece of your wrath is they harden their heart, they become more defensive, they say, to heck with you. The issue Paul says here is our wrath, no matter how potent and powerful, is never enough to break somebody's heart. The heart is a formidable foe. It's going to take the wrath of God to do this. Proverbs says, though you grind a fool in a mortar, if you ever had chemistry lab, you know what this is like. You take a solid and you pound that thing down to powder. That's the image. Grinding him like grain with a pestle, you will not remove his folly from him. I don't care how strong your wrath is. Not going to do it. On the contrary, what's our role? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, the principle here is undeserved kindness. That's my role. And what he says here is it's instead of the effect being volcanic rock, that black, ugly rock along the road, this volcanic lava gently placed on the head has the possibility of melting somebody's heart. There's no guarantee of that. But it's the only way I know forward in dealing with difficult people. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the wonder of grace, and that over and over and over again, when we call out to you for grace and mercy in our lives, and you know how much we need it every week, that you never give up on us, and that you are working to center us like a gyroscope, the deepest connections with you and with people.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.